The audio track you're about to listen to was recorded at LifeStreams Christian Church in South Perth, Western Australia. For more information, please visit our website at www.lifestreamcc.com.
G'day, church. How are you going? So good to be gathered together this morning. Today we're looking at chapter 16 of the story. And if you are visiting today and maybe you haven't been tracking along with us, we are in a 31-week series in this book. It's a chronological book of the Bible. It's a great story. And at the end of today, we will be halfway through our series. So it's a bit of a milestone day for us today. It's my privilege to be able to just open up a few thoughts out of chapter 16 this morning. But before we do, I want you to imagine this with me. Imagine that little old Perth, one of the most isolated cities in the world, situated in the southwest corner of Australia, was a nation. Can you imagine that with me? A nation. A nation governed by a really good but a young king. I also want you to imagine that the rest of Australia, the northeast of our country, is one big nation called Australia. On the one hand, it's really hard to kind of imagine this because we're so far west, but just humour me, okay? But on the other hand, it's not that hard to imagine because we often feel like that. We're so isolated. We are the land of milk and honey. We prop up the rest of the country and we often punch well above our weight. But the nation to the west, to the east and to the north, is a big country. It's a big nation. It does its own thing. There are no good kings in Australia, and God warns his people. So open, well, it's going to come up on the screen. We're going to read 2 Kings 17, verse 13, and it says, "The Lord warned Australia," well, it was really Israel, "and Perth, Judah, through all his prophets and seers, turn from your evil ways. Observe my commands and decrees in accordance with the entire law that I commanded your ancestors to obey and that I delivered to you through my servants, the prophets. But they would not listen, and they were as stiff-necked as their ancestors who did not trust in the Lord their God. They rejected his decrees and the covenant he had made with their ancestors and the statutes he had warned them to keep. They followed worthless idols and themselves became worthless. They imitated the nations around them, although the Lord had ordered them, 'Do not do as they do.'" Keep imagining with me. Then in 722, so 722 BC, the king of Indonesia, a nation to the north, decided to invade Australia and consequently Queensland, Northern Territory, New South Wales, Victoria and Tasmania. They were captured and the people of Australia were put on boats and they were sent to Indonesia, and then from there they were dispersed right across Southeast Asia, and they are now known as the Lost Tribes of Australia. We know that they're not the Lost Tribes of Australia. They are now known as the Lost Tribes of Israel. In 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 18, it says, "So the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his presence, and only the tribe of Judea was left." Here's a map. You know, you might have been following along in your story, in your book. There's inside the book, inside the cover there is a map, and we've been drawing some things in there from time to time. Well, this is a simple one. The northern part of Israel, you can just draw a little line with an arrow, put 722 BC, and just circle Nineveh to represent what we're talking about this morning. But meanwhile, back in the southern kingdom, back in Judah, the young King Hezekiah, around the age of 25, was watching all of these developments taking place in the north. And we read in chapter 18, verse 17, the king of Assyria sent his supreme commander, his chief officer, and his field commander with a large army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. I mean, the king of Assyria is sending in the heavies, right? All of those people. They came up to Jerusalem and stopped at the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to Washerman's Field. They called for the king, and Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary, and Johad, son of Asaph, the recorder, went out to them. So, verse 19, the field commander said to them, "Tell Hezekiah, this is what the king of Assyria, says. On what are you basing this confidence of yours? You say you have the counsel of and the might for war, but you speak only empty words. On whom are you depending that you rebel against me? Look, I know you are depending on Egypt, that splintered reed of a staff which pierces the hand of anyone who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who depend on him. But if you say to me, 'We are depending on the Lord our God,' isn't he the one whose high places and altars Hezekiah removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, 'You must worship before this altar in Jerusalem.'" And then verse 23, "Come now, make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria. I'll give you 2,000 horses if you can put riders on them. How can you repulse one officer of the least of my master's officials, even though you are depending on Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Furthermore, have I come to attack and destroy this place without word from the Lord? The Lord himself told me to march against this country and destroy it." I don't know about you, but read those verses that we've just read. To me, I can relate to it. It feels familiar. And I reckon it feels familiar because it's exactly how evil speaks to us. It ridicules us. It tries to get us to doubt and question our confidence and our dependence upon God. It's said in those verses, "On whom?" You know, you can almost hear the way that it's being said. It's kind of like, on whom are you depending? Evil is also very good at tempting us with stuff. You know, it says there, "Come now and bargain with my master. I will give you..." dot, dot, dot. How many times have we heard evil speak to us in such a way? Now, here we have Hezekiah, king of the southern kingdom. He's got some issues, and it's about to get worse. Let's keep reading. Verse 28. "Then the commander stood and he called out in Hebrew, 'Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. This is what the king says. Do not let Hezekiah deceive you. He cannot deliver you from my hand. Do not let Hezekiah persuade you to trust in the Lord when he says, "The Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria."' Verse 31, again, "Do not listen to Hezekiah. This is what the king of Assyria says. Make peace with me and come out to me. Then each of you will eat fruit from your own vine and fig tree and drink water from your own cistern until I come and take you to the land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey. Choose life and not death." And then again, "Do not listen to Hezekiah, for he is misleading you when he says, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Has the God of any nation ever delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria?"
Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sheparavaim, Hena and Ivar? Have they rescued Samaria from my hand? Who of all the gods of these countries has been able to save his land from me? How then can the Lord deliver Jerusalem from my hand? What's going on here? I mean, Hezekiah's got some issues. Hezekiah has got this great challenge to the north. And here we have the commander of the Assyrian army speaking the language of his people, trying to get his people to turn against Hezekiah. Again, this is a tactic that the evil one so often uses in life, in churches and in organizations. Evil says, do not listen to leadership. They are misleading you. They can't help you. Don't let them persuade you to trust in the Lord. The grass is greener in that church. They have no vision. They have no plan to get you out of this mess that you are about to face. And evil does that to bring disunity and to bring catastrophe. And that's what's going on in our story this morning. So here's today's question, church. Here's a question for Hezekiah. How do you run a tiny nation when the greatest army in the world is camped on your northern border? It's a question for Hezekiah. How does he run his tiny nation as he has the greatest army in the world at that time camped on his border, ready to take over, ready to rout them as a nation? It's a great question. And it's also a question that we can ask ourselves today as we sit here in church. This is the question. How do you run your tiny life? We've got to keep this in perspective, right? How do you run your tiny life? How do I run my tiny life when great challenges are camped on your northern border? It's the question we need to reflect on this morning. And I want to give you some space. How are you running your tiny life? How do you deal with the challenges that you face? How do you deal with the challenges, the great challenges that are camped on your northern border? Hezekiah obviously had to reflect on this question. Hezekiah was facing some massive challenges. But you know what? Hezekiah was a good king. He was a good king and he trusted in God. And instead of listening to evil and bowing down to the Assyrian commander, instead of calling for an emergency board meeting to convince the people that he was the king and that he was in control, instead of fortifying his city, instead of growing his army and training them harder to get better and stronger, instead of sharpening his sword, you know what he does? He puts on his knee pads. In 2 Kings 19, verse 14, it says this. It says, Hezekiah received the letter from the messengers and read it. I love this. I love what King Hezekiah does here. Then he went up to the temple of the Lord and he spread it out before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim. You alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Give ear, Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, Lord, and see. Listen to the words Sennacherib has sent to ridicule the living God. It is true, Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste these nations and their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them. for they were not gods, but only wood and stone fashioned by human hands. Hezekiah had perspective. Now, Lord our God, deliver us from his hand, so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Lord, are God. Amen. What a prayer. Simple, but powerful and effective. And then we jump down to verse 32. And Isaiah prophesies this. He says, therefore, this is what the Lord says concerning the king of Assyria. He will not enter this city or shoot an arrow here. He will not come before it with shield or build a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, he will return. He will not enter this city, declares the Lord. I will defend this city and save it for my sake and for the sake of David, my servant. And I believe with all my heart that Hezekiah defied the great challenge in the north, the Assyrian king, who conquered the northern kingdom of Israel and dispersed it out. He conquered the king by putting his trust in God, by putting his faith and his dependence in the one true God. And God himself heard his cry and destroyed the Assyrian army. Let's have a read at what happened. Chapter 19, verse 35. That night, the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 in the Assyrian camp. And when the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. Let that sink in for a moment. 185,000 soldiers. And Hezekiah didn't even need to raise a sword. I don't know about you, but that is some story. That is an amazing story. A supernatural act of God saves Judah from the same fate as Israel to the north. Great story. But so what? So what? How does this story, how does God's story that we've looked at this morning, how does that intersect my story? Well, a couple of things that I'd like to make mention of. The first one is this. I want to say this to our young people, to our young people in church this morning, to our young adults. Do not let anyone look down on you because you are young, but live a life of love, live a life of faith, and live a life of purity. Young people, Hezekiah was a young king who started his reign at the age of 25. He was a good king, and he had an audacious faith. An audacious faith that saved his nation, and his story is now etched in his story, in history, in God's story. So young people, can I encourage you in this season of life where there is so many options, so many voices pulling at you, trying to get your attention. Go this way. If you listen to me, I will give you. All of those things the Assyrian commander was shouting at Hezekiah, what we just heard in the story. So many options. Can I urge you to put your trust in the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, just like Hezekiah? And imagine, church, with me, imagine if our young people do that. Whoa! Be awesome. That's the first thing. I wanted to encourage our young people. Secondly, let me ask you these questions again. How do you run a tiny nation with the greatest army in the world when it is camped in your northern border? How do you run your tiny nation? And to make it personal, how do you run your tiny life when great challenges are camped to the north? Do you have challenges? I wonder, as you face those challenges, as you face north and you look at those challenges, I wonder, where is your confidence? Where is your confidence? Are you trusting in God? Do you take your challenges and lay them before the Lord? You know, Hezekiah is such a great example for us. Do you take those challenges and lay them before the Lord? You know, so often I read that harsh email, or I get a letter and I get angry and I get anxious. And I often think, you know what, I've got this. You know, I've got broad shoulders. I can deal with this. I sharpen my sword and I act in my own strength and my own confidence instead of putting on my knee pads. You know, church, my first reaction needs to be to grab that email, to grab that letter, to grab that challenge and place it before the Lord. You know, this week I was with Emily and we were talking about some things. We were talking about a challenge we were facing. And you know what? I just grabbed that notepad of mine and we chucked it on the floor. And we started to pray. You know, that is not what comes naturally for me. Because I think I can do it. I think I've got it. You know, church, life is tough. Life is tough, right? Or am I the only one that's life's tough for? Life is tough. There's a lot going on in our world. There's a lot going on in our north. There's many challenges camped around us. Let's be a church. Let's be a church who continually puts our confidence in God. A church who lays down our challenges before Him, just like the way King Hezekiah did. And you know what, church? It's one of the reasons why we have e-care cards, and every single week we urge you to lay down your things that you are facing. Put them in an e-care card so that people can pray. It's why we have prayer 365. Every single day of the year, somebody is rostered on to be praying for the church, to be praying for you. It is why we have prayer groups right dispersed through our community. And it's why we have prayer before and prayer after our services. We believe that the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Now, King Hezekiah, was he a righteous person? Was his prayer powerful and effective? Woo! You know, we were praying with one of our sisters a couple of weeks ago down here at the front of the church. And we love being able to do that. And it was interesting what she said. She said, "I can't believe that this place at the front of our services isn't full of us laying down our challenges before the King." She just couldn't understand. And you know what, church? I don't want this to be a guilt thing, and I'm not like looking for this place to be filled this morning of people praying, because it's a Holy Spirit thing. But what I do want to say is this. I want to say it again and again. There is no shame in asking for prayer. There's no shame in asking for prayer. It's not the weak thing to do. It is the strong and powerful thing to do. And the most effective thing we can do with the challenges that we are facing. I would love us to be a church where we encourage each other to put our confidence in the one who can defeat those challenges that are camped around us. Whew. Can we say amen to that? Church, I just want to give you a few moments now. Just a few moments, just to close your eyes. And I want you to just ask the Spirit of God just to speak to you in these few quiet moments. You know, you've heard my voice, but we pray. We pray that you, in the midst of our preaching and when we open the Word, that you would hear from Him. You wouldn't hear from me. So just a few moments now, just for the Holy Spirit, just to say to you, hey, this is how it fits in your story. My story fitting into your story. Just a few moments of quietness. Might like to lay down some of those challenges that are camped around the border of your life. Lay them down, church. Give them to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who has the power to defeat the greatest thing that we are facing. Lord, we lay down our challenges. We thank you for King Hezekiah. We thank you for your story. We thank you for the story of a man who was focused on you, a man who was facing an unbelievable challenge and challenges. And Lord, thank you for his example of laying those challenges down. Lord, help us to be a church whose natural response to the challenges that we face is to lay them down before you, our King of Kings, our Lord of Lords, the one who has the power to defeat those challenges. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in a moment, we're going to share in communion, share around the Lord's table. But before we do, I'd like to just give you a quick, real quick summary of what happens next, because it's exciting. Now, you might want to jot down some of these references so you can check them out for yourself a little bit later. But in 2 Kings 21, Hezekiah passes on. He dies after ruling for 29 years. And the leadership baton is passed on to his son. And his son's name is Manasseh. Okay, and you might remember that Manasseh is unfortunately not a good king. He's an evil king. And Judah, once again, under his leadership, returns back to evil. Then we jump down to Isaiah 3. And God sends Isaiah to tell Manasseh that God will bring judgment on Judah and warns them. And we know, because many of us have read the story already, that he uses the Babylonians as his tool of judgment. And there's more on that in a couple of weeks' time, so I'm trying to get ahead myself. But at the time of this prophecy of Judah being judged and falling, so here we have Isaiah saying to Judah, you're going to be judged, you're going to be overthrown, you're going to fall. It is a huge issue. It's a huge issue. Because of the promises that were made to Abraham and Sarah, what did God promise Abraham and Sarah? That I'm going to build a great nation through you. I'm going to build a nation that's going to flourish and reflect my character. So it's an issue because of that promise, and it's also an issue because David was promised that from his offspring, from the tribe of Judah, God would bring who? The Messiah, Jesus. It's a big issue because if these promises are not fulfilled, if there is no Messiah, we have a God who does not keep his promises. I don't know about you, but that's a big issue for me. And it was a big issue for them. However, while warned of exile in Isaiah 14, Judah is promised that they will return to their homeland as a purified nation. And then in Isaiah 49, Judah is told that God will keep his promise and he will bring the Messiah through them. And that they will not be disappointed and they will be a blessing to the world. So even though they're facing this judgment, this calamity, God is still saying, hey, my promises are true. And then 700 years before Jesus, get that in your head, 700 years before Jesus, Isaiah provides for us a character sketch of the Messiah. 700 years before Jesus, Isaiah said, this is the kind of Messiah that I want you to be looking for. So I'm going to ask Noella to come up, and she's going to read to us from Isaiah 53. It's out of the story, and I want us to read along with her, and if our ushers could hand out communion, that would be fantastic. So thank you, Noella.
What is good? Isaiah 53. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of all of us. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, he did not open his mouth. Verse 10, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Let's eat and drink together in remembrance of our Messiah, the Lord Jesus.